Good morning. My name's Stella, and the Bible reading this morning is Acts 2, 1 to 12. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house with where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?"
Good morning, good morning. Can we put our hands together for Stella? Great reading. Thank you very much, Stella. It's everyone's nightmare to have a list of countries that no longer exist. The good news is none of us know how to pronounce it, so say whatever you want. You did a great job. I hope you've had a wonderful Mother's Day. I want to say a special hello, Echo Stephens, hello to you if you're a visitor or a guest with us here today. If you're a mother, stepmother, godmother, grandmother, auntie, whatever, great to have you here. If you're a child, adult, and you have come as a result of a mother bringing you here, bribing with free food or whatever it is, I just want to say, you've really got reeled in again. I can't believe it. You fell for it again. And now I could be up here for hours and hours and hours. I remember all the time. I didn't become a Christian until later in life. And so I remember the amount of times I used to go there and sort of have to sit in church watching some idiot dribble on and on up the front and just go, oh my goodness, this could go all day. But anyway, it's wonderful that you're here. I hope you have a wonderful time. I'm joking. Maybe. It's wonderful to have you guys here. And yeah, it's great. I had a moment several years ago where... there was a little bit of a crossroads in life. My wife, Sammy, and I, we used to live in Northern Ireland. Is anyone here from Northern Ireland? Okay, good. You are. Oh, my goodness. I was going to say, the greatest people on earth, the Northern Irish. That is what I was going to say. And it's wonderful. We were coming back from Northern Ireland, and I wasn't sure what to do. I wasn't sure where to go, where to live, how to work, what the job, you know, the next step in life. There was a whole range of options. This is several years ago. So I called up a guy I knew from Australia, an older gentleman, my godfather, actually. I called him up, and I spoke to him about it. And he asked me one question. It's a question that I actually want you guys to consider today, just silently in your own mind. And the question he asked me, it really struck me, and I really enjoyed it. I really liked it. It challenged me. Here it is. He said this, "Dave, if you could do anything in life with the guarantee of success, anything with the guarantee of success, what would you do?" I want to ask you that question. What would you do? If you could do anything, anything at all that you want, and you could guarantee you'd be victorious in it, what is it? What would life look like? I enjoyed that question because it really got me to galvanize very clearly the big things in life for me. You know, what really matters for me? When I get to the end, when I'm a day before death, and I look back over my life, whenever that is, what are the things that I really want to make sure that I've done, that I've actually prioritized in my life? What are the main things? Now, the question I want you to consider beyond that one today is actually, well, it might strike you as strange, but I promise you we will answer it. The question I want to ask you today as a virtue of being here in this room is simply put, how do you think Jesus would answer that question for you? If Jesus could do anything in your life with the guarantee of success and victory, what is it that he'd want? What is it that he'd do for you? What is it that he would want you to do? Now, if you're not familiar with Christianity too much, or whether you are, can I just say that every single week we've got two major groups of people amongst us. We've got Christians and non-Christians. We have non-Christians with us every week. So if that's you, or if you're a Christian and you've just become a Christian, one of the things that you notice, let me offer to you, one of the things that you notice as you begin to investigate Christianity is a culture clash at the very center of the Bible. In fact, in particular, at the very center of Jesus. It's impossible to deal with Jesus for any length and period of time before you become aware that he is a man who relentlessly, continuously, without shame or hesitation, marches to his own drumbeat. He offers a perspective on life and truth, on what he values and what he holds as important, that is completely contrary to the world around him, but also completely contrary to the world around us today. Let me give you an example. Jesus, if he is God, as the Bible says, okay, so let's just imagine Jesus is God. I don't want you to imagine that. I want you to know that because it's true. But let's just, if you don't know, Jesus is God. So he comes to earth. He can do anything he wants. Anything he wants. He can be born anywhere. Where's he born? In a shed. What's his first bed? A dog bowl for donkeys. What's he do for a job? He's a carpenter. He's not even a plumber. A carpenter. You know? Not even anything really particularly useful. Any carpenters? More useful than me either way, but whatever the case. He can do anything that he wants. What does he do? And he dies on a cross as a criminal? He's got the opportunity to gain influence and authority, to dine with the rich and the powerful, but he turns on his back on them. To spend his time with whom? He spends most of his time in the company of peasants, of prostitutes, of tax collectors, of fishermen. In a time when religious leaders were held with the highest esteem in the land, he is fearless, above all else, in condemning and confronting religious hypocrisy. He gives blessing to those who mourn. He recruits his disciples by promising what? Come follow me and die, mate. He comes as a king, but insists he's a servant. He utterly transforms our perspective, or at the very least, clashes with our perspective of success and what truly matters in life. So I want to offer to you today, I want to say to you that it should come as no surprise that when we look at this sort of topic, what really matters in our lives and what he says matters, it should come as no surprise that what he says is actually very different to the world around you. It's very different to the world inside you. It's very different to the voices that you'll hear outside, whoever they are, helpful or unhelpful, and it's very different to the voice that is inside your mind. Yet I am utterly persuaded to the bottom of my heart that even though what Jesus says, and I promise you today, it will be shocking and confronting and maybe even a bit strange, I want to promise you that I'm utterly convinced to the bottom of my heart, from my own life experience, the experience of many others, and just the resonance of truth, that what he says about your life not only makes the most sense of your life, it actually is the only way for you to live life the way that you most desperately want. A life of true peace and true contentment and true freedom. It's a little bit like if you've ever had the experience of being out bush and driving on a dirt road, you know, and you're driving the car and you're just feeling every tremor, every rock. It's just like my wife driving on an ordinary road, to be honest, but it's boop, boop. She's just there. I can say it when she's in the room. And then you're on the freeway. That's like I'm driving on the freeway. No. That's what it's like to live your life according to the purpose of God, like being in turbulence and then the clean air. So what we're going to do, I'm going to pray again, not that the other ones didn't work, but just so we can focus our minds and our hearts and our souls, our attentions and what we're saying here. And then we're going to look at what Jesus offers to you about success and what true life is actually all about. So will you bow your heads and pray with me? That'd be great. Heavenly Father, help us today as we look at your word to not be distracted. You know what's going on in our hearts and our souls. You know who we are and where we've been. You know the guilt, the shame. You know the anger, the hurt. And particularly on a day like Mother's Day. The mix of happiness and hurt and harm for all of us. And yet, Father, I pray just over the next 20 minutes or so, as we focus on what you're saying, that you strip away from us our distractions, so we can truly focus on what you're saying, that we do not leave here the same. We're sick of the same, but we leave here changed and continually transformed in the image of your son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, we are looking at the book of Acts. We've just started a brand new series at church. It's our pattern at church to look at a different book of the Bible every term. And we're looking at the book of Acts. If you have a Bible there, please have it open. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one. You can grab one at the info point after church. If you do have one and you don't have it here, bring it. Oi, what's it going to hurt? Nothing. Okay, so bring it along. It's easy to follow along in that case. You can't depend on me to put PowerPoint slides on because I tried to do that. I broke PowerPoint last night. I didn't even know how that's possible. But bring your Bible. It's much easier to follow along that way. The book of Acts, as we heard last week when Punchy kicked us off, is the origin story of Christianity. So here's what's happened chronologically. Jesus dies. You've heard that before. He rises from the dead. Undoubtedly, most of you have heard that before. But after that, what happens? Well, he spends 40 days on earth as the risen Jesus physically, speaking to the followers, to the disciples, and teaching them about what it's going to look like to live as Christians. Then the book of Acts picks up where the Gospels finishes with Jesus' final words to his disciples before he, well, let me read it for you, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, verse 9. Jesus' final words to his disciples are, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So what does that mean? Jesus tells them, "I'm going, I'm leaving, I won't be with you anymore. But just wait where you are. Don't move, don't change. Stay where you are, don't leave. Because as I go up, a gift will come down." What is the gift? The promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come down from heaven. Stay where you are. And so what do the disciples do? They obey Jesus. 10 days. Now this matters, these numbers, okay, because I'll explain in a minute. So Jesus is alive 40 days after he rises from the dead. For 10 days, the disciples stay in Jerusalem, the very epicenter of hatred of Christianity, the very place their leader had been killed, the very place most of them had abandoned Jesus. They stay there. What are they doing? Well, the rest of Acts chapter 1 makes it kind of clear that they're praying. We're not quite sure the specifics of what they're doing, where they're going, but that they're praying, they're giving thanks to God, but they're praying, they're waiting. They have no idea what's going to happen. And then everything changes. And I want to say that what we read next has far-reaching consequences, not only for the disciples, not only for the people who lived back then, but actually for all of you here today, whether you are a Christian, whether you are not a Christian. What we're about to read is the key to understanding the purpose, the plan, the provision of God in your life today. And it's the reading that Stella just gave us. What we read is that after 10 days of waiting, the day of Pentecost arrives. And it's on Pentecost that everything changes. Now you may be going, well, what the heck is Pentecost? Well, that's what we're going to look at. But I want to just get you to hold that. 10 days of waiting, the day of Pentecost, boom, everything changes. And it changes all of our lives here today. And so for the rest of our time, three simple questions. One, what is Pentecost? What are we talking about? Two, what does it mean? Three, how do we respond? All of that from the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 2. So what is Pentecost? In your Bibles, have a look. Thankfully, it's explained to us very early on in verse 1. Oh, the slides are working. You fixed PowerPoint. I'm speechless. First time ever. There we go. So what is Pentecost? Three answers to that question, all of them here in this verse. One verse, three answers. Let me do it quickly. Pentecost is not a Christian invention. It is a Jewish festival. A Jewish festival. What does it mean? Does anyone know what the word Pentecost means? Bible quiz. Yes. Anyone know what it means? Huh? No? I'm going to win the quiz. Awesome. Because I had to Google it like this week. Pentecost means 50. 50. What's the 50 referring to? It's a Jewish festival that celebrates what happened 50 days after the Passover. What happens at the Passover? That's when the Israelites were freed from Egypt. They left Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, they're with Moses. What happens 50 days later? Moses ascends Mount Sinai and gets the covenant, God's way of relating with his people, his agreement, his promises to the people. That happens 50 days after the Passover. So every single year, the Jewish people would celebrate Pentecost as a way of remembering God's promises to them. Does that make sense? It's a Jewish festival. Now, the other thing to note is that time of year in the Jewish, in the Middle East, in Israel, was very mild in weather. What that meant was it was the particular time of year when most pilgrims from outside Jerusalem would come into Jerusalem. So that whole list that Stella read out for us so beautifully, that whole list, that's typical at Pentecost of Jewish visitors from outside the known Jewish world all coming in to Jerusalem. 50 days after Passover Jewish festival. There's another part there that we see here. You see it? When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together. Who's the they? Well, that's not a reference to the Jewish pilgrims. It's a reference to the Christians. The Christians who've been told to wait. Now, hold on. Numbers matter a little bit. How long did Jesus live after he was risen from the dead? How many? 40, whatever it is. 40 days. So how long are they then waiting? 10 days. So when does Jesus die? At Passover. So 50 days later is Pentecost. So these are tied in with the Jewish festivals. Now, in Acts 1 and 2, you also see that one of the apostles, Judas, had left. So there was 11. And that meant a 12th one was brought in, Matthias. Now, the number 12 in the Bible, what's that about? Well, there's 12 apostles because there were 12 tribes of Israel. So you see a pattern, the patterns all the time. There's little breadcrumbs between the Old and the New Testament. They're waiting. What are we doing? They don't know any of this, by the way. We know more than they knew. They didn't know any of this. When suddenly, verse 2, an explosion of noise and light and movement, a sound like the blowing of violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house they're sitting. They saw what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. What? What a weird scene. I grew up in a Christian family, and we had more children's Bibles than you've had hot breakfast, let me tell you. And this drawing sticks with me, these pictures of these men walking around with flames on their head. And I'm like, that's normal. Okay. What is going on? Well, we've got to be very clear. Above all else, understand that this is not a freakish force of nature. Verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. 50 days after Christ is killed and rises, the promised Holy Spirit that Jesus has said, stay where you are, the gift is coming, now it comes. But there is a third part there, and it's actually in verse 1. If we can go back to verse 1, brother. Now, I love the Bible, though, I'm a minister, so I should be. But the Bible is translated beautifully by people who study the original texts. One of the things that can happen, though, and you see this, why there's different Bible translations, is just little different words are translated differently. It doesn't change the meaning, but it changes sort of some of the emphasis sometimes. And it's not right or wrong, it just is what it is. We have one of those occasions here in verse 1 of chapter 2 that I actually think the translation we have is a bit of a drama. It takes something away. What we read in our translation is, when the day of Pentecost came. But in actual fact, the original language, the original language reads slightly differently. It's actually more accurately translated as, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. You see that difference? Came is not wrong, but fulfilled. What does it mean when we say the day of Pentecost was fulfilled? What it means is that whilst the Jewish people celebrated this festival to remember the Passover and the Mosaic promises on the Mount Sinai, and they were right to do so, no drama with that whatsoever, they were missing that this festival was not in and of itself the main thing, but rather nothing more than a signpost pointing to something else. What was it? Pointing to the bigger promise that God had been making his people continually throughout the Old Testament. Which was what? Well, chapter 2, verse 17, Peter refers to it from the prophet Joel. For hundreds of years in the Old Testament, God had been saying, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. You see, God's Holy Spirit coming to earth wasn't reactive. I just want to be clear. Can everyone else hear that? That's not the Holy Spirit, I promise. Is it all good? Is it this mic? It's just that. So I'll just go, well, what am I going to do? I'm not going to. Some of you think that sounds better than the sermon. I get it. It is what it is. It's not a reactive response to Jesus. It's a proactive plan that he has always been planning. Now, there's a very, very enormously important consequence from understanding that. It's all about your identity. You see, in the Old Testament, the indwelling of God in his people did not happen. It happened once or twice to particular people, but then God would often take it away as much as anything else. However, if you are a Christian here today, what this means is that by virtue of being a Christian, in order for that to have happened, you are the recipient of a promise that has been made thousands of years in advance. The indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians is not something reserved for super Christians, for special Christians, for pastors or for ministers or for people who pray a lot or for people who raise their hands or people who put their hands down or for people who speak in tongues or people who don't speak in tongues. If you are a Christian, two things. This has been predetermined and planned before the beginning of the creation of the world by the God who makes all things, who knows all things, who knows you. He has determined and predetermined that you would be full with his spirit. Two, if you are a Christian, God is in you. There is no such thing as a spirit-free Christian. Look at verse 1 again. They were all together. Verse 4, all of them were filled. The question is, why? Think of it. Thousands of years, God's people, the Jewish people, they don't have the Holy Spirit live within them. And then God changes it. He sends his spirit. He dwells in us. Why would he do that? I saw an advertisement several years ago for a bank which really stuck with me. It was a couple, and they're having, it's for NAB, I think, and they're having lunch at like an Italian restaurant. And they're talking about a business proposal. They're obviously married, you know, there's that sort of conversation and intimacy, but they're talking about a business proposal, and they've got, you know, spreadsheets and other such paraphernalia in front of them, indicating the business nature of their conversation. Oh, and they're thinking, they're stressful. And the conversation is revolving around a big decision that they need to make. They need to make a big decision, but it's a risky business decision. So they're nervous about it. They're stressed about it. The wife is like, oh, imagine what would happen if it went well. And the husband's like, oh, yeah, but if it doesn't work, it could collapse. And she goes, but if it works, and you can see they just sort of sit back and they're all a bit worried. At that point, the owner of this restaurant, the old Italian guy, comes over and he fills up their water. And the wife actually says, hey, this is a beautiful restaurant you've got here. You must be very proud of it. What did you do to build up this business so well? Now, he answers back in Italian. My wife is Italian, but thankfully the ad translates it for us, so we don't need my wife to tell us what he says. So he answers back in Italian, which doesn't really make sense because he's understood what they said in English. But nonetheless, he answers back in Italian, and then the waitress who's next to him translates. And this is what he says. The question is, what have you done to make the business so good? The answer, a ship in the harbour is safe, but it's not what ships are built for. Have you heard, remember that ad? A ship in the harbour is safe, but it's not what ships are built for. God sends his spirit into the hearts of human beings, people like you and me. And if you're not a Christian here today, and you look at the Christians you know with admiration, maybe your mother, your grandmother, your whoever it is, and you're like, they're a nice person, they're a good person. Let me give you a newsflash. They're not. The Bible makes it very, very clear that one of the qualifying features of being a Christian is that you're a scumbag. Okay? That's it. And if you're not a scumbag, you're not welcome. But if you are, plenty of room. Heaps of room. You're safe. It's one of the qualifying features of being a Christian is the understanding that you are not good. Oh, you might be good compared to Joseph Stalin. Well done. Congratulations. Amazing. But compared to you're not. So if God has put his spirit in you, it's for a purpose. It's not accidental. The question is, what is it? Well, verse 2 to 4 is the key. Let me point out three things, and if we can have that on the screen, you'll see it here. A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues. Now, you may think, well, there's a wind in this room. There's fire in the air. But look at the language. It's an analogy. It doesn't say a violent wind is in the room. It says a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. Now, that makes a lot more sense when you understand that particularly in the Old Testament, the word wind had another translation. And that word was breath. Breath. So a breath from heaven fills the house. Secondly, you've got the fire above their heads, but not actual fire, what appears to be fire, in the shape of what? We skim over this. I skimmed over this my whole life. In the shape of tongues? What the heck is that? What does a tongue of fire look like? Why would it be in... Why would that even be a thing? Simply put, that both of these things are pointing us back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and the promise Jesus gave associated with the commandment that he gave. As these people are filled with the Holy Spirit, what is its purpose? What is it for? What is it seeking to get them to do? You will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Verse 4, all of them are filled with the Spirit and began to speak in the other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. My friends, the power of the Spirit in the life of the believer then and the power of the Spirit in the life of the believer now is manifold. And we will speak about in just a moment one or two other examples of what it does. But above all else, do not miss that the chief primary purpose of the Holy Spirit in the life, the indwelling Spirit in the life of the Christian believer, is not for mysticism. It's not so you can do mysterious spiritual kind of things. It's not for your own maturity. It's for mission. For the proclamation of the truth about life to the world. These people speak in other languages, but not angelic, heavenly babble that people can't understand. Rather, the languages of other people that other people can understand. Why do they do that? Well, the answer is found in what they speak about. So what is it that the Spirit leads them to speak about? Well, in many ways, the book of Acts is telling us that story. But Acts chapter 2 gives us a snapshot. Unfortunately, we don't have time, well, for some of you, like, fortunately, but unfortunately, we don't have time to look at the rest of Acts chapter 2 in detail. It is an incredible chapter, and in your quiet time, I'd love to encourage you to look at it yourself. After the Spirit comes down, Peter, who's the best apostle because he's such an idiot, prior to these moments, he's just like us. He's always screwing up. He's always stuffing up. He's always saying the wrong thing. When Jesus is arrested, he's a coward just like us. He fears for his life just like us. He denies Jesus just like we do and would. And yet after receiving the Spirit, look what happens. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Verse 14, fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you, listen carefully to what I say. And he continues on and on and on. What does he say? I'll summarize it. Verse 36. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The Holy Spirit fills Peter to speak, but not about himself, but about Jesus. Why? Well, the reason is because Jesus is not an ordinary man. He is the Lord and the Messiah. That means he is the one who left the spiritual realm of heaven, where he existed forever, and entered into the physical world that we live in. And when he did that, Jesus died. Peter accuses them correctly. You killed him. And yet, as horrible as that was, it's not the full picture. If Jesus is God who stepped down from heaven onto earth and yet also stepped to the cross, why would he do that when he didn't have to? He did it because he loves you. On the cross, Jesus died in your place. It can be confusing for us to understand when we've heard it so often and we don't quite understand it. But let me explain it very quickly like this. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he's you. And for those who trust in him, God treats you as if you're Jesus. The great exchange of your sin onto him to take the punishment and his righteousness onto you. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, my dear friends? It's not to speak about himself. It's also not to drive us towards external signs and wonders. It's to drive us towards Jesus and the salvation that can only come from him. And then to drive us on to proclaiming the Lord Jesus to a dying world who desperately needs to hear that we don't just have the cure for loneliness. We don't have the cure to sadness. We don't have the cure for a lack of meaning and purpose in life. It's far greater than those things. The Bible, Jesus offers the cure to eternal death. And it's through the life that he provides that contentment and joy and peace will come. Now, my friends, the question is for us right now, what does it mean? What does it mean for us? How do you take all those things? The Holy Spirit in our hearts, Jesus' death and resurrection. What does that mean for us? Well, I want to say to you, I want to offer this to you, that regardless of whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian here today, there's one big take home. Boom! One thing. And it applies itself differently regardless if you're whether you're a Christian or non-Christian. So one big thing I want to say, and then I just want to quickly show how that means something different to you if you're a Christian or non-Christian. What's the big thing that this passage is pointing us towards? Verse 40. After Peter finishes preaching, he says this. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And the key word I want you to focus on this morning is that word, plead. Now that word means beg. Peter begs the people who killed Jesus to save themselves. He begs the people he'd been terrified of to save themselves. Now why would he do that? Why would he do that? He did it because this passage is screaming one thing to us above all else, which is that no matter whether you know it or not, no matter whether you believe it or not, no matter what you think about it, no matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, what you've seen, what you've said, no matter what your life has been to this moment, the reality of your existence is that there is more to life than what you see. You are not just a body. You are a soul in a body. There's more to life than the here and now. You were created by God to exist forever in an eternal relationship with him. You were created to, yes, value the physical world, but not to treasure it above all things, but to hold it in its proper place as an inadequate foretaste and foreshadow of a promised spiritual and physical reality awaiting all of us, the heaven of the promise of Jesus Christ, paradise eternally. Now, if that's true, what does it mean for how you think about your life? Well, it means that your priorities must change. That what matters in life is not what happens now, but what happens next. That the eternal reality, the one that lasts forever, is the thing above all else that matters most in your life. And it's the thing that will therefore shape how you live your life. Let me illustrate this. Imagine that you're rock climbing. I want you to imagine that you're climbing up an enormous cliff face, hundreds and hundreds of meters high. Very, very sheer cliff face. The only thing you have to do to climb is a single rope. Now, let me ask you the question. If that's true, what matters most in the face of that reality? You're climbing hundreds of meters high. All you've got is a rope. What matters most? Make sure that you have purchased the best rope money can buy. What shoes you're wearing, what color shirt you have, the brand of watch, the haircut you have, these things are irrelevant. Don't skint on the rope. It's all about the rope. Why? Because if the rope falls, you're done. Now imagine you're scuba diving. You're hundreds of meters deep in the ocean. What matters most in the face of that reality? Well, it's not the brand of your flippers. It's not what you're doing that afternoon. The most important thing is that you pay attention to your air supply. Without that, you're toast. You're done. Nothing else matters. My friends, the Spirit of God comes to earth to testify to us that Jesus is our rope. Jesus is our air supply. The most important thing about you is not that you're a mother. The most important thing about you is not that you're not a mother. It's not what defines you. It's not your value and your worth. Motherhood or its absence, it's not who you are. You're more than that. The most important thing about you is not your relationship with your kids, whether it's strong or estranged. The most important thing about you is not your marriage or lack of. The thing that defines you is not your divorce or your singleness or your unhappy marriage. The thing that defines you is not your little bank balance or your big. God, He offers us a startling, astonishing truth. That the thing that matters most in life, the thing above all else, the thing that trumps everything else is, do you trust in Jesus? Now, if you're a Christian here today, that means very simply that the Holy Spirit has already confirmed and affirmed to your heart that that's true, has revealed the truth of that to your heart. You know you're not better than anyone else. You know, in fact, that if you were to see yourself accurately and clearly, that if you've got a front row seat to your own head, your own sin, you'd never think of yourself as superior. Not only that, though, if you are a Christian here today, that means the Holy Spirit has not only filled you with the knowledge of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and His sovereign power and rule and reign, He has also filled you with a desire to tell the world. You have the cure to death, and it's the gospel, the only thing that matters. The people you know in the world, it's the thing they most desperately need to hear. It's not religion. It's not church attendance. It's not do this or do that. It's trust Jesus. That's it. Now, God, through the last 2,000 years, has used people like us, scumbags, idiots like us, yet born-again believers who He holds as precious and pure to do just that. So what I want to challenge you today, for this year, who are you going to share that with? Who are you going to share your love of Jesus with? Who are you going to bring? Who are you going to invite? Who are you going to talk to? But if you're not a Christian here today, my dear friends, what this means is very, very simple. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not too late. Your sin does not disqualify you from God's kingdom. It qualifies you for His grace. You can be saved and live forever with Jesus. Now, if that's true and you believe it, why wouldn't you? That is what success in life looks like. So I'm going to pray right now, and I'm going to pray for us as Christians that we'd be bold and tell people, but for non-Christians as well, that you'd be bold and come to Jesus and trust in Him. Will you do that with me? Let's bow your heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that Jesus Christ defies all expectations, that Jesus clashes with our internal culture that demands that what matters most in our life is the here and now, that Jesus Christ destroys our attempts at success by dying and rising for sinners like us. Lord, for us who are Christians, I pray that You would fill us with courage, with boldness, with opportunity through Your Spirit to tell the gospel to others. For those who are not Christians here, Lord, I pray that they would put their trust in You, in Your Son, Jesus, and come to new life, be filled with Your Spirit, that they would be Christian people and enjoy life the way that they were designed to live, to sail the ship you've put them in, now until you call us home. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.